We celebrate this morning. We rejoice in the harvest of your blessing. We rejoice in you taking on humanity to die in our place for our sins. We rejoice to your soon return when you will dwell with us permanently forever and we will see you face to face. God, we can't hardly wait for the day, Lord Jesus. And so we pray this morning, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Lord, our souls are longing and yearning to be with you face to face, to be literally in your presence, not only spiritually, but physically. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you and we exalt you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd fill us to overflowing as we look at your word today, as we celebrate the Feast of Booths. Lord Jesus, come. Hallelujah, Lord. Glory to your name. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we all pray together and say, amen. Amen. You may be seated as the children are dismissed for junior church today. We're going to be looking at a number of different passages this morning. And I hope that you'll enjoy what we're going to look at today. But I want to talk about Jesus in the Feast of the Booths. I don't know what happened to my iPad here. I turned it upside down and then it went sideways. Okay. How's that? I'm going to have to restart again. Let me try it again. Is it still not working? Is Apple TV turned on? Okay. Let me do something else here. Okay, there we are. It doesn't like me this morning. We have to have this. So, let's see. All right. I don't know why it's doing this. Let me disconnect and I'll reconnect. And then I'm gonna reopen this. All right. Figures on a day like today when we need pictures, this won't work for me. Well, goodness. Well, I guess we're going to have to do it from... Let me try that. No, it's still not doing it. Could somebody pray for us? Okay. Hey, thank you for being so patient. This was the most patient you've ever been. Not really. I was just so rejoicing when I was studying and researching this. I mean, they every year it was a camping thing. It literally was in the backyard where they would build these shelters that had three sides, and then they would decorate it with the fruits and whatever, and it was covered with the palm leaves. But we're going to look at an overview of the biblical feast, because when you understand the biblical feast, and in the Old Testament it says that these feasts are everlasting feasts, and as we're going to see in a little bit, this feast, when Jesus comes back, we will all be going up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. It's a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. And so I want to give an overview of these feasts. There's seven feasts that the Bible gives us, that gives the Jews to celebrate. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of them. Now there's the spring holidays. We're familiar with Passover and the unleavened bread as we celebrate the Passover every year and have our Passover meal. And as we go through each of those, the Passover is fulfilled by Christ's death and the unleavened bread. And then we move into the first fruits where they wave that offering before the Lord. And that is symbolic, or Jesus fulfilled that in his resurrection as he's the firstborn from among the dead. And so you have the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then there's that 50-day period. And then what happened at Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells. And so now what we're looking at is the fall feasts, and these are feasts that have not fully been fulfilled. They've been partially fulfilled, as we talked about in the birth of Christ. But we just finished up a couple of weeks ago the Feast of Trumpets, and maybe next year I'll do some teaching on that. But that is going to be fulfilled at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they'd have what would be a day of repentance, or to look at God's judgment. And so what happens when Jesus returns? He's going to judge the whole earth. They celebrated Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And then the last feast in the fall holidays is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, depending on what translation you use. And so putting it together in a different way, we have the spring, which is Christ's first advent. Then you have the fall, which demonstrates more of his second advent. So the unleavened bread, his burial, resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, and then the second coming. And then Tabernacle celebrates when his kingdom will be finally here on earth. So what does the Feast of Booths celebrate? I'm going to go step by step through so that we understand. There's going to be some scriptures. I'm going to skip ahead. But is there anyone in here that likes to camp? A few of you. And I used to like to camp until now. I have to pack a mattress and everything else. And my wife really doesn't like to do that. Sometimes I can trick her into going by saying the bathroom's close by and there's showers and things like that. But really can't. I want you to think what it was like when the Israelites left Egypt and they had no homes. And they were just living in shelters and tents, makeshift shelters and tents, as they moved along through the desert and through the wilderness. And God's presence and glory provided. Think about what that would be like. You had to literally rely on God for your next food, for water, for direction, and that's what his presence did. I mean, remember the cloud by day sheltered them from the hot sun? That was God's glory or his presence. And then the fire by night that sheltered them. And it was kind of pictured like this. So they had the main tabernacle or the presence of God, and they set up their tents all around it. And so God established this feast to remind them of his presence and his provision while they lived in tents. So it's booth. It's camping time. And then I want to read this passage of scripture, because Leviticus is what talks about the passage. I'm not going to read all the passages today, but this one's important. This helps us understand. This is where God gave the commandment to celebrate this feast. Leviticus 23, verses 39 to 44. I put it on the screen if you can read it or you want to look it up. It says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees. And remember these three things. There's fruit, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. There are three different kinds of plants that symbolize three different kinds of terrain that the children of Israel walk through in the desert, on the mountains, and I'll get to that in a moment. It says, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever through your generations. So this is a forever thing. It is a feast to the Lord for 7 days. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am, and remember that, I am, because we're going to catch up to that later, the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. If you read on in Leviticus, it gives all the other feasts that I gave you the overview of there. So, camping. So normally, a booth like this was set up with chairs and tables, picnic table, their cots, because they would literally sleep out there, read out there, hang out there, have their meals out there. And part of what the shelter was prescribed by the Lord was that the top was to be kind of left open. You can't see it from out there, but we left an open spot there, back there. I just kicked the sheaf, bringing in the sheaves. So they would lay at night and look up at the starry skies and behold the beauty and the greatness of God and remind them of His provision as they lived in tents in the desert. And you know, I think we could do well as people sometimes to go out at night and just look up at the stars and just look at the magnitude and the greatness of how big and great God is and just thank Him. So as we come into the Thanksgiving season, this is a time for us to celebrate and to rejoice. So what does the Feast of Booths celebrate? It's a celebration, as we already said, of booths. And secondly, it's the ingathering of the harvest. Now, you probably heard in the Bible a wording that's called the early rains or the latter rain. There's a book, a passage that refers to that in James, in the coming of the Lord. But there was always a spring rain, and that brought in their crops. And then after their crops came in, they would gather it in. And then during this festival, or while they were in the booth, they would pray and ask God for the latter rain, because the latter rain was necessary for their crops next year. And so this was the part of the celebration where they would celebrate their crops in Thanksgiving. And so I want you to remember this. I mean, we have so much to celebrate with Jesus' birth, with His soon coming. As we come into this Thanksgiving, we have roofs over our head. We have cars. We have way more than we deserve. And, you know, we don't know a whole lot about, as Gentile Christians, about rejoicing, do we? Except when we go to football games. Then we know about rejoicing and hooting and hollering and being all excited. The Jews, when they would have this procession, would shout and sing out the Psalms, like Psalms 118 and all those Psalms as they go up to the temple. There was dancing and there was the waving of the things that they held in their hand, and I'm going to share that with you in a little bit. So Deuteronomy 16 says, you shall keep the feast of the booth 7 days when you've gathered into the produce from your threshing floor and wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, my male servants, your female, the Levites, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, and all that are within your towns. He's basically invite everybody into your tent. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands so that you can be altogether joyful. It was important for them to do this, for God to bless them, is that they were thanking Him. And I remember hearing some music CD when I was young, but somebody made the statement in that CD, Thanksgiving gets you on His property, on God's property, so to speak. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. We're coming in with great gratitude in our hearts and rejoicing. Why is it that Christians are sometimes, and I'm guilty of this myself, sometimes we're the most depressing looking people? People in the world are out having a good time, right? At the bars and things like that, and rejoicing, and they're not rejoicing in the morning, let me tell you. But why? If God came down to humanity, and if God is coming to permanently dwell with us, where is our joy? Where is my joy? And I want to encourage you, as Christians, we ought to be the most joyful people, even in the midst of horrific things that are going on in our world right now. We need to get off the property of the news media and get on the property of what's going to happen in heaven. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God that He's inviting us into. He's opened up the way that we can be close and have an intimate relationship with Him. 2 Chronicles 5:2, he talks about Solomon when they rebuilt the temple, or when they built the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of the presence of God. They brought that in on the Feast of Booths as a celebration of God's presence with us. And, you know, we so much as Christians, we live in the fleshly realm. We live on this earth. We live in the pandemic instead of living in heaven, in the glory and the presence of God. What would it look like for us as Christians to live like we know where we're going, and we know that one day we'll dwell with God forever, and we know that we can dwell with Him right now spiritually, in the symbolic sense? What would it look like? I wonder. I ask that question. I pray that that question would be on your hearts as it is on mine. And the last thing it's celebrated for is to remind them of the future of God permanently dwelling. So they have this whole idea of provision and dwelling in tents or booths. Then they have the harvest. Then they have the future presence. So remember, as I mentioned with the children this morning, when the Jews would go in, they would look at that as a sign when they'd go into this tent of the kingdom to come. When we enter into the Shekinah glory, or when we gather here for worship and we just close our eyes and we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, we are entering into the kingdom to come. We're entering, while we're still here in the physical realm, we're in the spiritual realm. We're transported into the presence of God. This is a symbol of Christ the Messiah that He will ultimately fulfill. Now, I want to explain something about a Jewish wedding here. A Jews celebrated marriage. They would celebrate the symbol of it for 7 days before the actual marriage took place. This festival is just like that. And when it comes to end times, what's going to happen? Jesus Christ is going to marry the bride, which is us, the church, and we'll have that great feast and celebration in heaven. So during the millennium, in the book of Revelation, during that reign of Christ on earth, this marriage is going to take place. And only then and after then, after the 7 days of rejoicing, the heaven will come down to earth and God will dwell permanently with man. That 1,000 years millennium, and then Christ coming down to dwell permanently with us. That's exciting. I mean, that should rock our literal worlds. It should wake us up. Revelation 24. John has this vision. He says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's going to get really ugly at the end times. It's kind of strange, isn't it, that in this day and age, that they will be doing something as primal as beheading believers. But when Christ comes back, at this time of rejoicing in millennium, they'll raise from the dead and rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord Jesus, come soon. Some of us may be in that particular time frame. We may not be. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Revelation 21. Listen to this carefully. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Anybody have some tears from recent weeks? I know I have. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. Now, right before the Feast of Booths is, like I said, the Feast of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. And that is like the Jewish New Year. That is when the actual New Year begins. That's the way God designed it and carried the New Year to start, was in the fall. And God says when he fulfills this feast is when he's going to make all things new. We like new starts. We like it when we make those resolutions, and sometimes we keep them, sometimes we don't. But we like the chance to think in our minds as humans, and God designed us that way. To say, I want just a brand new start this year. Wipe the slate clean. The Day of Atonement. This is our new start. So, instead of thinking on New Year's Day, the pagan day, we think on this day, God is going to give us new beginnings, new start in the future kingdom to come. So, here's the thing. This is interesting. I heard somebody had said the word to me is like, well, and they quoted this verse of scripture, which is very true. Is that we don't need to celebrate these things necessarily because Christ has fulfilled them. Well, don't you think all the more we should celebrate because Christ has fulfilled them, because it points us to Christ? We have added all kinds of other rituals to the church that are not really found in Scripture. But here's the truth. These festivals, we're not supposed to judge one another. Did you keep the 7 days on the right time? Did you have Passover this year? Did you do the Feast of Booths? No. This scripture makes that clear. He says that no one judge you on questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They're a symbol. When we take communion, the Passover bread and the Passover cup, it is a symbol of what is to come. Now, this is the field. Tanya and I were up there on that Mount Precipice overlooking. We don't have the picture on the left is the town of Nazareth. But over to the right is the valley, the field of Armageddon, where the final battle is going to take place. And so, why am I saying that we are going to celebrate the Feast of Booths? Whether you like it or not, or you say, well, Christ fulfilled it, we're going to celebrate it. Because that's the prophesying of Zechariah. Listen carefully. Zechariah 14, and you can turn there and mark it if you want. This is the prophecy of the end times. It says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that come against Jerusalem, that's the battle of Armageddon, shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Says all. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There's going to be a consequence for not celebrating this feast in that millennium period. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there will be no rain. There shall be the plague which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord hosts and the hosts on that day. So one day we will all go and celebrate it. So the nations that say, no way, we're not. Christ is reigning in the millennium years. And they're saying, we're not going. They're not going to have rain. They're going to suffer the consequences of their harvest. Their economy is going to fail in that 1,000-year millennium. So that's the amazing thing. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the people. What covering are we cast? What's cast on the people? It's our sin. The veil that is spread over the nations. And even now we see the Antichrist spirit veiling the land, veiling the faces. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We rejoice now, we'll rejoice then. Isn't that exciting? Should we be dead as Christians when we have all this in our future? I mean, no wonder they rejoice like crazy going up to the temple. And, you know, he's going to wipe away all our tears. The sin, the sorrow of sin, and the veil of sin is going to be removed. And that's the great thing. And so just as a snapshot, I remember an evangelist always says, you might as well give your life to Christ because he's going to win in the end anyway. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. So this booth in a snapshot is Israel's past of dwelling and coming out of Egypt and living in tents. Israel's present, the thanksgiving and the harvest, and then their future. And Zechariah and Numbers talks about how 70 bullocks, which represent all the nations of the world, will gather to the Gentiles in and permanently dwell with them. So when they make the sacrifice on the Feast of Booths, it's every day and the total of 70 bulls are offered. And they do it in increments to each day, but they didn't realize that symbolized when Jesus brings all the nations together. So there's two main components at the feast. Is everybody still with me here? You're still awake and alive? You want to get up and rejoice a little bit? Let's get up and rejoice and praise the Lord. Come on. It's all right. We're at a ball game. We're at a golf game. There we go. Stretch a little bit. Yell at the ref that made a bad call. The devil makes bad calls all the time. And get excited about what Jesus is doing. So two main components, there's light and water. And so they would have what's called the candle lighting ceremony. And in the temple, there's this menorah here that is a replica of what it might be like. But in the outer court, they had them way up on stands really high so that when they lit these four things, it literally lit up all of Jerusalem. So they did that because it was symbolic of, remember the light that was over the tents? God's fire and glory coming to fill the place. And so there was the lighting and then there was the water. So what the priest would do is take a pitcher of water, go to the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, which they've archaeologically dug that up now. And they would take a golden pitcher, dip it in. People would follow with all the rejoicing and like a big parade, and they would recite the Psalms. And then he would come and dump that and mix that in the little, there was these silver things that had little holes in them. They would put the mixed drink offering that they made, which was a mixture of wine and other things. I'm not going to get into all that. But the other was the water that they poured. And they really rejoiced when they poured the water in there. So this is the glory that I was talking about. I'm just going to read a verse, 1 Kings 8:10. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house. It was such a power in the presence of God that the priest couldn't stand. I know we've come near to spending time, and maybe you have, I know I have, of coming into the presence of the Lord. And you sense his glory and power so much that you could barely stand. Your legs start shaking a little bit. You just want to get on your knees. Just want to fall before the Creator. That is the presence of God that they were celebrating with the light. So there's light and water, the two main things. So there's a prophecy in Zechariah, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but basically says when Messiah's feet, when he touches down, when he comes, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. And that was that hill I've shown you pictures of before, looking over towards the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to bring unceasing light, which is why Revelation talks about we're going to need the sun no more. Bye-bye, sun. Because we have the Son of God, who is going to light the whole entire planet with his glory and his presence. That is going to be so awesome. And this is the scripture that talks about that. Behold, the day is coming. And you can read that on your own. Zechariah 14. Remember that passage because it is in verse 4. It says, that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west of a very wide valley. Okay. So then there's water. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever read parts of Revelation where it says out of the throne of God, there's going to flow rivers of water? And that's Ezekiel 47, where he talks about back door of the temple. Ezekiel has this vision and he sees water coming from the threshold of the temple. And then, of course, in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, the angel shows John the river of the water of light, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. They have this beautiful picture of water and light. So why am I saying that? So as we go into this, I'm going to talk now about how Jesus fulfills all this. This is a schematic of what the diagram of the temple looked like. That dark part in the middle is where the inside of the temple, and the back part would be the Holy of Holies. But the altar where they would make the regular sacrifices is that rectangle there with a line that says altar or the court of Israel. And then you have the women's court. That's where the menorahs were on the outside. And so that kind of gives you an idea. That altar was where they would bring that pitcher of water and pull it up, pour it on. So there was bright illumination. That was the first thing we talked about, was light. That's the candle lighting, and that's maybe a picture of somewhat of maybe what it may have looked like out in the temple courts. We don't really know. And then when that procession I was talking about, they would have a procession following the high priest with that pitcher of water all the way from the Pool of Siloam, which is way down there, and go all the way up to the Temple Mount on the top. So while the morning sacrifice was being prepared, the priest would take that pitcher, the people would follow, they would march, they would rejoice. And at the same time, there was another priest who was going to gather willow branches. And as they would walk back, as I mentioned, they would sing and shout out Psalms 118. They would carry three things, and this is what I was talking about. Remember the first passage of Leviticus? He mentions the boughs of the trees, the willows. He mentions three things. And we have these two things. It's called the lulav and the ethrog. Can you say that together really quick? Ulav and ethrog. Say it quick. What language were you speaking? A lulav was made of palm branches, myrtle, and willow tied together with a golden cord. And so this reminded the Jews, the palms of the valleys and the plains they traveled through. The myrtle or the thick boughs, the bushes on the mountains. The willows were by the brooks where God provided water. So they would tie these three things together. And they would take a citrus fruit, which is called the ethrog, and that symbolizes the fruit of the good of the land, the good fruit that God gave them that year. So they would have those waving, and there's a lot of what we do in Palm Sunday that's very similar to this. And remember, the Jews have an understanding of this, of the messianic future, when Jesus in the Passover feast marches into Jerusalem. They took Psalms 118 that they would normally do at the fall feast. And what did they say? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus rides in, and they put palm branches. This was a part of this ceremony of saying the Messiah, the King, is here. And so they did that. So if that makes sense to you, this is what they would march up with. They would go around the altar once every day, and they would go around on the last day seven times to excite and magnify the joy. And they would carry the priest of water, or the pitcher of water, and when the priest would walk in, he'd blow the shofar three times when they come to the gate, three times when they come to the altar, and other times. So, yeah, have you ever heard a shofar before, or a loud trumpet blast? I mean, it's like a train horn. It's like, everybody was rejoicing and excited. They would blow that horn, and they knew it was time for them to pour that water on there. They were singing and dancing, and then the temple worship would begin with the flute and the different instruments, and they were just rejoicing and thanksgiving to God. And then there's also the sacrifice that was already prepared. And I'm just going to mention this real briefly, but the sacrifice for the weeks is always done in 70 bullocks, 14 rams, and 98 lambs, which equals 182, 26 times 7. Jennifer can figure this out. They were to offer 336 tenths of ephor of flour. That's 48 times 7 in the course of that week. So everything was done, which is God's number of perfection, which we know when the dwelling of God comes with man, that's it. Final days, kingdom come, perfection. And so that's the beauty of that. So here's the exciting part before we go today. Jesus goes to Lazarus' house in John 7. So I want to invite you to turn, and we're just going to look at a few verses as we go through. John chapter 7, verse 2. We're going to kind of cover. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the back or in the pews in front of you, or you use your phone. After this, Jesus went in Galilee. He would not go in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, and so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing, and for no one works in secret." And so Jesus basically said, "Nah, you go on ahead." And then Jesus secretly later comes for the Feast of Booths. So he didn't miss it. He just didn't want to make a big show, but he wanted to sneak in because they were seeking to kill him and it wasn't time yet. So he goes to Lazarus' house for the Feast of Booths. And then I want you to turn over to John chapter 7 and look at verse 37, just a few verses down. The last day of the feast, remember I said that was the greatest rejoicing. They would go around seven times. What would you do if while we were singing Emmanuel this morning, somebody walks in the door and starts yelling a scripture out really loud and interrupts our worship? What would you do? You'd be flabbergasted. That's exactly what happened here. Jesus, it says on that last day of the feast, that day he stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit has not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Folks, we have the Holy Spirit. He came. Jesus stood up. Can you picture that? All of a sudden they're rejoicing and dancing and he's pouring the water on. And Jesus said, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me." Echoing off those stone walls in the temple complex and throughout Jerusalem, everybody stops probably and listens. And you can see that in verse 40. It says there is a big division. All of a sudden people started talking. Is he a prophet? Is he this? Is he that? And on they go with talking about Jesus. But Isaiah 12 was the prophecy. He says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." That's our Jesus. And then when we skip ahead in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus was standing in the court of women where they would light those things, and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." So Jesus goes into that court of women where those menorahs stood at, probably in the evening time when they're blazing brightly, and cries out, "I am the light of the world." And then in John 8:58, remember the words I am in Leviticus? I am the Lord your God. Jesus now is doing further fulfillment of what Leviticus tells them to do. What does it say? Can someone read really loud John 8:58?
Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am."
So Jesus is hitting them by fulfilling this feast, one right after the other. I am the living water. I am the light. And then he says, I am. I'm God. I'm Messiah. And he proclaims himself as God. And then he takes it a step further, because in chapter 9, verses 1 through 25, we have this blind man coming up to Jesus who was blind from birth. And they said, whose fault is it, Jesus? He said, it's nobody. It's so that I will be glorified. And what does he do? He heals the blind man. He spits, puts some clay on his hands, I think, if I'm not mistaken. And then he tells him in verse 7, go and wash where? In the pool of Siloam. It was as if Jesus was saying, right in front of your eyes, I'm doing a miracle of light the guy could see, and water, right where you take that golden pitcher and pour on the altar. I am the one that heals. I am your Messiah and your salvation. This is the power of the Feast of Booths. What a celebration that we have. I mean, it was great then, but much greater now. When Jesus stands up and makes those proclamations, this is beautiful. So we see throughout Scripture, God dwells with us, his people through fire and a cloud, and then he dwells with us in humanity, like we sang, meekness and majesty at the birth of Christ. He dwells with us through the Spirit. And finally, that day, when we will celebrate the Feast of Booths together, literally in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem and the New Heaven, where God will dwell permanently with us. So you might say, well, what does this have to do with the birth of Jesus? As Steve read that passage, I read that passage in John 1. But I looked up that word dwell, and it's the same word. I can't even say it, but skenia. It means to pitch a tent, to tabernacle. The Word became flesh and pitched a tent among us and dwelled among us. So why do we believe that Jesus was born during this time as a fulfillment, partial fulfillment of this feast? I believe so because if you trace the timeline backwards from his death, you will arrive at this time period for his birth. And then there were some other things that didn't make sense. There were shepherds in the fields. They did not go out in the fields in the winter in Bethlehem. From November to February, the sheep were brought into a protective corral called a sheepfold. So it doesn't make sense. The biblical text says the sheep were out in the field. That would have been in the time of autumn, where the sheep were out in the field. The Romans were known to take census, which they did during the time of customs, when everybody was coming to their hometown. And they knew that and they used that. And I think the greatest evidence is John 1:14. What John says himself, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So we have a great reason to rejoice today. We look forward to seeing Jesus face to face and dwelling with him forever. Do you? Do you really rejoice? You have the joy of the Holy Spirit overflowing. You know, I'm wondering, if we don't have joy, does that mean that we're not believers and we don't have the Holy Spirit in us? It could mean that. And this is a warning. Then Jesus invites us. He says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come and drink. If we have the Spirit, we have life. With the Spirit, we have a hunger for worship and prayer and the kingdom of God. And if we've gone dry, we need to think about the Feast of Booths and go in the tent and say, God, pour out your rivers of living water on me. Refresh me once again. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Take control of my life. Jesus tabernacled among us in John. He gave us living water in John 7 at the Pentecost. And his light dispels our darkness. Heaven will come down to earth and God will dwell with us. I want to read that verse again. Actually, I want to invite you to just Close your eyes and come before the Lord in this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed." And then 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, we see with a picture of a tent or a tabernacle, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Can you picture that day? What would it be like to be fully known by God? Every part of you. To see His face, to look at His eyes, and be filled with His glory and His presence. And so why is this important for us? You can open your eyes now. We have a past and a present and a future just like the Jewish people. We did not know God, but now we do through Jesus' birth. In our present, we can rejoice because we have the harvest of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of salvation, the Holy Spirit. And we have a future. God will dwell with us permanently. So I want to go on that camping trip, don't you? I want to have one foot in heaven now because I can. Because Jesus made the way into the Holy of Holies. Oh, how beautiful this is. I want to invite the worship team to come this morning. And I'm going to close with this reading of Scripture. As we close with this last song, "Oh, Come All Ye Faithful." And when we sing that, I want you to picture singing with Abraham, Moses, all the disciples that are now gone to be with God in heaven, because we are transported into the eternal realm where there is no time. But Hebrews 12 talks about that. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made them hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." That was the mountain of Moses that he received the law. They were afraid, for they could not endure the order that was given. "Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear," even Moses. "But you, me, you and me have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Hallelujah. Glory to the name of the Lord. We have come to that place of celebration today. And Father, I pray that you would bless each and every person that's here today. And God, as we sing the song, rejoicing in your coming and your soon return, when we will dwell with you forever, God, that who are we that we would be allowed into such joy? Who are we that we could have such rejoicing? God, I pray in the name of Jesus that depression would drop off of our hearts, God, that despair would drop off of our lives, and that we'd be filled with the joy of the Spirit. God, I pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, for rivers of living water to flow out of our lives. Jesus, touch us, Lord. We ask you, Lord. We beg you, God. And you promised us that what Father, how much more will the Heavenly Father pour out His Spirit to those that ask? In Jesus' name, thank you, God.